We're studying the church, part 23, and we're going to take up rules 2 and rules 3. Come with a great sense of fear and trepidation as we take up this rule 2 of part 1. Part 1 of the book of our Christian duties, dealing with our duties toward our pastors. Rule 2, the pastor's way of life is to be observed and carefully followed to the extent that he walks in the way of Jesus Christ. John Owen says in page 17, it is clear that an exemplary life was always required, and those who administered holy things, both in the Old and New Testament. Well, this is clear just from reading of the scriptures. I'm sure that you've noted these things as you have read your Bible. From Old to New Testament, we see this. We see a picture of this in the book of Zechariah. We looked at this together when we had opportunity to study the book of Zechariah. And we see in Zechariah chapter 3, in verse 4, this is Joshua the high priest standing before the presence of the Lord, and he is standing as one accused by Satan. He is accused of Satan because he is a priest who is in return from exile. Well, why are they returned from exile? Well, because they were disobedient. They had been rebellious to the covenant. They had not been faithful. And because of their infidelity to the Lord, they were cast out of the land of promise. And they experience 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So this man stands as a representative of the fact that all the ministers of Israel, he stands as a representative of every minister in Israel, and they're all unclean. They're all filthy. Their garments are The state of Joshua's garments is a representation of the condition of his heart. This is who he is before God. He is a man with filthy garments. He is a man with an impure heart. And we read in verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And we read in verse 8, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions, that's you are the high priest, your companions who are also fellow priests, they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now, you'll remember that I pointed out in that sermon that the high priest and also the priesthood are a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means by this wonderful sign. You, priests, are a wonderful sign, a signpost pointing to Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so unbecoming and unfitting of a minister with a wicked, filthy heart and life is that he is supposed to be pointing people to Jesus Christ. And it's really hard to do that when you're so unlike him. And so he says, they stand as a wonderful sign. Well, what it's not just they who stood as a sign, but even the garments they wore were pointing to Jesus Christ. The clean garments. the bright golden garments, the beautifully embroidered garments, all these things that would look attractive, lovely, beautiful in even what they wore as priests, were all a representation in pointing to the glory, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cleanness, the purity of Jesus Christ. And we see in one priest in particular who is rebuked and who has his priesthood taken away, and also that of his sons, in one wicked priest, or, well, one failure of a priest with two wicked sons in the Old Testament. Anybody know who that is? Eli. So why was Eli a failure? Huh? Yes, so for not per se that his children were disobedient, but that their rebellion went unchecked. Their rebellion went unchecked. And because their rebellion went unchecked, he proved to be a wicked servant, or an unfit servant. And so he was removed, and also his sons. This is true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New. If you look to the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, we get a whole list of qualifications for the ministry. And in those qualifications, if you pay careful note of them, what do they emphasize? Anybody? What do the qualifications of a minister emphasize? I'll put it in an either or. Do they emphasize his gifts, or do they emphasize his Christ-likeness? Obviously, the latter. It does not emphasize gifts. There's only one thing said about gifts, really, apt to teach. He's able to handle faithfully the word of God. But everything else is speaking about the character of the man. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, bishop in the Bible here is not a man with a pointy hat. This is just another way of speaking about a pastor. He is an overseer, a bishop. That's actually what the word means, overseer. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he shall fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Again, Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict it. John Owen says then in page 18 something that is very powerful, very convicting. He says, a pastor's life should be vocal. Sermons must be lived out as well as preached. A minister's life has to be a living sermon. It has to be, I think it was Pastor Murtha who said, a transcript of his sermon. A minister's life must be a transcript of his sermon. Well, why is this? Because to the extent that he fails to do this, he fails to live consistently with the word of truth, which causes there to be cast doubt upon the word of truth, contempt upon the worship of God. And so we have it for us in that famous quote from Robert Murray McShane, who famously said, "My people's greatest need is my own holiness." Think to yourself, Robert Murray McShane wrote this probably as a 20-some-year-old man. You might just be tempted to think that he was really full of himself. The thing your people need most, the very fact that you began with anything about you tells me that you got it all wrong. Well, no, he was surely not saying that his people's greatest need was something in him per se, to the exclusion of obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. He was assuming that. But what is my people's greatest need? That I am given great gifts to be able to minister the word of God in a very fascinating, gripping, and extraordinary manner? No. What my people need most is my own holiness. Why? Because as your minister, you are supposed to have confidence in your pastors. If we lose your confidence because we contradict as a characteristic of our living the things which we preach, then we contradict the word of God. We cast scorn on the word of God. We cast scorn on the worship of God. And we undo, potentially, everything that we preached. This man preaches Jesus Christ. He says how contented we are to be in Jesus Christ. How lovely the Lord Jesus Christ is. How he is his chief possession, and you ought to have Jesus as your chief possession. But he's a man who so clearly is living for this world. And he's so taken up with the things of this world. And he loves possessions more than he loves to possess Jesus Christ or to be possessed of Jesus Christ. People will see that. And when ministers fail and when ministers fall, it does incredible damage to the people of God. It does incredible damage to professors of the faith, whether they're in Christ or not. But it does incredible damage to young believers in the Lord. I remember as a young man, very young in the Lord, young man, Pastor Murtha's going, you still are. As a young believer in the Lord, maybe a year in the Lord, year and a half in the Lord, I remember hearing this story about this man who was preaching in South America, and he was a missionary there, and he was preaching the word, and he's preaching in Spanish, and he's got PhDs from reputable schools, conservative schools, and he's got his degrees and PhD from these schools. He's an educated man, and while he's preaching one day, he just realizes this is all wrong, this is all false, and he just walks away from it entirely. Well, that didn't happen in a moment. You know, this was a gradual drift. This was something that was characteristic of his life way before he came to that final conclusion. But what that did to me as a young Christian was it just threw me for a loop. I mean, I was in a really dark place for a period of time, so perplexed, so discouraged, so beaten down because of hearing about this. Well, all that to say, this is why it's so important. This is why Robert Murray McShane said that. Because if the minister's life contradicts what he preaches in the Word of God, it casts doubt on the Word of God. And it causes people to begin to lack the confidence that their minister is genuine and sincere, and that the things which he preaches are actually true. And you see those kinds of things all the time, and that's why it's sad. We really shouldn't glory in the downfall of big evangelical pastors. But it should really make us weep. It should really cut us to the heart that these men who were shepherds of Israel, as it were, or who should have been shepherds of Israel, had so demeaned the truth, and it so debased the Word of God by their contradictory, godless life. So it's incredibly important that a minister live faithfully, that he set out a pattern of example. So what does this mean? Well, it means that the minister must know God. The minister must know God. He must be an evangelical man. He must be one who's been converted. That's where it all begins. If the man doesn't have true spiritual life, then he will not have the light that the Holy Spirit gives in order to know the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in truth. And so the apostle says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think he just repeated it. Me. For me. He himself knew God. A minister of Christ must know God. He must have the divine life poured into him. He must be born again. He must have the principle of life, a spiritual life coursing through him, that he might have light and knowledge in order to faithfully minister to the people of God. You see this again in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 18. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You need the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, who causes us to know and to understand the riches of the glory of the saints, that we might know the exceeding power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that also is in us. And so he must be a man of God. He must be born again. He must have the Holy Spirit. He must have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. To understand revelation, not to have new revelations, but to understand the revelation of God and to open the revelation of God and to apply the revelation of God and to live according to the revelation of God. 1 John 5:20, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. We know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. How can a man preach Jesus Christ if he has not been given understanding to know Jesus Christ? To possess the Holy Spirit. To live a distinct life. To live a heavenly life, to live a different kind of life, to live a life that bears fruit to God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do you not even the tax collectors do the same?" Or Luke chapter 6, verse 32, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." There has to be a distinct life for the Christian. There has to be a distinct life for the minister. He can't live like a tax collector and like a sinner. He has to live like a servant of Jesus Christ. And what's his aim in his life but to bring glory to God? That should be the aim of all his life, the aim of all his deeds. I think that we probably say that too little, too infrequently, and that we probably have very little sense of it in our own self. That when we wake up and commit the day to the Lord, do we really begin our day thinking to ourselves and being mindful of, "I am going to live this day to the glory of God"? Captivated by the glory of God, the greatness of God. How do I study in school to the glory of God? How do I clean my house as a mother to the glory of God? How do I care for my little ones and teach them their lessons for the school year if we're homeschooling to the glory of God? How do I be a good neighbor to those who live in my neighborhood to the glory of God? How do I faithfully serve within the church to the glory of God? Not for praise, but for the glory of God, for the good of those around me. How do I go to work as a man and work to the glory of God? How do I wake? How do I sleep? How do I eat? How do I drink? How do I drive? Trivial things. But all of life to the glory of God. Absolutely captivated by the greatness of Jesus Christ. And so lost in my identity, not in Dabney or Josh or Marty, but Christian. My identity is in Jesus Christ. And so I must live in Jesus Christ to the glory of God in all things. In my relationship with my children, in my relationship to my spouse, in my relationship to my father, in my relationship to my mother, in the relationship with my siblings. Lived a life in Christ to the glory of God. It's true of a pastor preeminently, but it's true of us all individually. Are you too wrapped up in who you are? And do you live simply as do you live a life unto yourself where God is present? Or do you live a life to God? Not unto yourself, but to God. With a keen sense of awareness that you are not you, but you are a Christian. That is my chief identity. Christian. Beloved of God in Jesus Christ. We talk about people in the world struggling with identity crises. Who am I? What am I here for? What is my telos and end? And we think that those are struggles and problems outside the church, but the reality is that many of you struggle with those issues and problems every single day, even though you're in Christ. Who am I? What am I here for? What is my end? It's all summed up in the gospel of grace. You are a Christian. And your life is no longer your own. But you are possessed by the God of heaven. And you're to live to the glory of his grace. Well, this is the life of a pastor. He's supposed to live this way, a distinct life, so that the people of God may observe it and follow it. The people of God are to observe their pastor's life and follow it as a pattern. But let me give you a caveat. Because the pastors aren't sinless. The pastors aren't faultless. The pastors are feeble, weak, frail, sinful men. So let me put it this way. You ought to observe the life of your pastor, as Owen says, to the extent that he walks in the ways of Jesus Christ. You're to observe his strengths. Okay? Observe his strengths and look past the weaknesses. Observe his strengths and look past the weaknesses. It's very easy for us to actually focus on the weaknesses and look past the strengths. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith you follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." 1 Corinthians 4, 16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." The Apostle Paul tells Timothy this, 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." The Apostle Peter speaks this way to his fellow elders. He speaks of them as fellow elders. This, again, is one of those passages that teaches us that the apostleship actually contains within it all the subordinate offices in the church. He calls them fellow elders. Well, he's an apostle, not an elder, but he is an elder. You see. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." This is how he wants us to lead, by example. Leading by example. Leading by, and so this is the point, going back to Robert Murray McShane, "My people's greatest need is my own holiness. I have to set out the way of holiness before them. I can't contradict in my life what I preach in the sermon. But they have to sweetly comply and agree so that the people might see in their pastor a man who is striving to put on Christ and to put off himself, the one who is daily dying to himself that he might be filled with more of Jesus Christ. And so that in your observing it, you might be encouraged that there is someone who is making progress in the Christian life, someone who is putting away sin and putting on Jesus. And as you look to that, being encouraged that he's a man like unto me. And if he is able, then by grace I am able. You see, that's part of the encouragement that's supposed to follow. And looking past his weaknesses. Owen points out that His weaknesses, he says in page 19, his weaknesses whilst real and evident, as he is exposed to many temptations and opposed by many adversaries, are to be covered with love. And this will be done if the flock recognizes conscientiously that their teacher's life is a means of grace from God provided as a relief for them when under temptation and an encouragement to holiness, zeal, meekness, and self-denial. He says, for your own good, look past the weaknesses of your ministers. Why for your own good? Because if you have this sense of, this guy, just, did you notice the way he deals with people in this situation? And you remember one time I heard this, and he can be, he has these idiosyncrasies, and, you know, you begin to fixate and focus on all those things, and then when temptations come into your life, when there is a sense in which you need to be spurred on to holiness, zeal, meekness, and self-denial, you no longer possess in your pastor, who is supposed to be someone who is leading you, shepherding you, you no longer possess in him an example to follow. And sheep are not actually meant to just lead themselves. Sheep are meant to follow their under-shepherds, to the chief shepherd. But if by fixating on his weaknesses, you get the under-shepherd out of the way, then you have no one else to follow. And it's not an encouragement to holiness and zeal. I mean, doesn't it encourage you sometimes when you see your pastors, Pastor Fred, Pastor Marty, do you see in them a pattern of self-denial? And doesn't that spur you on with a desire to be like them? To deny myself like them? Do you sometimes see in your pastors a zeal for God that you want to have but you don't feel like you have yet? And it encourages you because he's only a man. And if by the grace of God, God has put such a zeal in his heart, God can do this with me too. Oh, my pastor, he's a man just like unto me. He's been tempted too. He's gone through the same things that I've gone through. He's struggled. He's not just the one always riding on, hovering 2 feet above the ground. He actually knows what it's like to be taken in temptation and to be beaten down and afflicted. So he can come to me, and when we talk about things, he can share with me not just his triumphs, not just his holiness, zeal, meekness, and self-denial, but maybe some ways in which he's faltered and fallen in times of temptation. Well, that too is an encouragement to me. How is that an encouragement to me? Well, because this guy that sometimes maybe I can get this really odd view of and think that maybe he's so unlike everybody else, then I see that, no, he's like me. He struggles like me. He has issues like me. And even in that way, to not feel unrelatable to your ministers, feel like you can't come to them and talk with them about the temptations you face and the struggles you feel because they just wouldn't understand. Well, why else is this important? Because that pastors be examples in the way they live. It's because churches tend to take on the character of their pastors. I'm sure you've heard that said before. Churches tend to take on the character of their pastors. Now, this could be for good or this could be for ill. And oftentimes we assume it's for good, but it could be for ill. So that's why it's important that the minister's life is to be observed, carefully observed, and followed to the extent, and to the extent only, that he manifests a Christ-like life. Insofar as he shows us the pattern of a gospel-shaped life. To that extent, he's to be followed. And then what will happen then, we won't just say churches take on the characteristics of their pastors. Wise churches will take on the good characteristics of their pastors while not taking on the characteristics that aren't so good. The weaknesses of their pastors. So this is not an encouragement to blindly follow your pastor and do whatever he does. And this is not an encouragement to have such a lofty view of your pastor that you actually forget that he's a sinner. But it's to have a realistic outlook. And to see that it can be for your good and for your benefit. Well, rule three then is prayer and supplication are to be made continually on the pastor's behalf, that he might receive help and success in the work that is given to him. Now, we don't obviously have time to get through the whole third rule, but it's to say this. Owen numbered these well, that right after, observe his life and follow it to the extent that he walks in the ways of Jesus Christ, the very next rule is, and pray for that man. And pray for that man. Why? Because he is so feeble. He is so fickle. His faith is often weak. His love often cool. His mind often dull. His ways often less wise than he would desire to be. Because the work is so great, you must be given to prayer for that man. Because it is for your benefit that he ministers. And if we grasp that, I think all these rules kind of, they help us to come along quite a bit. When we realize that to esteem our pastors, to think well of them, to honor them, to pray for them, to even overlook their weaknesses, all those various things, that it's not for the man himself. It is for the good of the entirety of the church, the entire body of Christ. It's good to do these things. It will be beneficial to you. So give yourself to following the strengths and the good things in your pastors and pray for them earnestly and see what the Lord will do for you. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are such a good, gracious, and merciful God, that you are pleased to use such weak instruments, such clay pots, to carry about the precious riches of the gospel. Oh Lord, we thank you for your ministers, and we thank you for the people of God. We thank you, Lord, for how you have ordered and ordained things within the church. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek you earnestly, we might receive and obtain more grace. Be with us in this next hour. Bless us in our time of worship. And may you be magnified in our hearts and before our eyes and in our midst. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.